I want to know how many of you do want the Lord to be glorified in your life. Let me see your hands. Fine. That includes all of you that are more than halfway back, but there is no glory back there. That section is Ichabod. The glory has departed. And so, if it is your intention to be a recipient of the glory of God, then we're going to sing that through one more time, and you will make your way more than halfway forward. And those of you who don't, we will know that you are being a part of that which the indignation of God is poured out upon in the cup of His indignation. All right? And so, let's sing it one more time, and you all come forward. Thank you so much. You're a wonderful group. I love you and appreciate you so much. Welcome to Thursday Chapel Service. We're glad to have you here this morning. And remember, this is our home mission week, as you can see by the banner. And we are thankful to the Lord for so many home mission personnel who have come, many of whom have already left, some new ones of which have come in today. We'll be telling you about them in a moment. Rick Head, who is Director of Marketing for the Home Mission Board, is going to come and voice our invocation today. There are two prayer requests that have been handed to me. First of all, our home missionary, Don Gerlach, who is a minister to international seafarers in the Port of Baltimore, died on Tuesday. And the note that I have from Wally Buckner simply calls attention to the fact that he was one of the most committed, creative missionaries that we've ever had. He was a fearless witness. His wife, Kay, mentioned that on the very day that he died, he was witnessing to the nurses right up until the time of his death. And so we want to pray for Don's family and the work among these international seafarers in the port at Baltimore that God will provide what is needed there. We'll certainly be praying for Don Gerlach's family. Dr. Aiken's father, Lowell Aiken, has been placed in the hospital with pneumonia in Atlanta. He's had quite a bit of sickness lately, including heart surgery. And so anytime like that, something happens like that, it's serious, and we'll want to pray for Lowell Aiken, Dr. Aiken's father, this morning. So Rick, come lead us as we pray, as we continue to pray for a great awakening in our land. This is Rick Head.
Almighty and most merciful Lord, we're just awed when we come into your presence. We have so much to be thankful for. First of all, Lord, for a wonderful week. Thank you for the opportunity to share with these students and faculty and staff here at Southeastern. Thank you for the warmth we've felt and the love that we've received during this week. Thank you for the relationships and friendships that have begun. And thank you, Lord, especially for the futures that have begun for some this week as they've drawn nearer to the mission work at home and abroad. We especially, Lord, thank you for the saving grace of your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we focus on chapel this morning, I pray that you'll anoint this time. I pray that you will help us focus on Jesus and His love. Empower your servant, Darrell Robinson, with your word for us today as he brings the message that you've laid on his heart. And especially, Lord, we want to let this time today bring glory to you. Let the music and all that's said and even our thoughts, Lord, bring honor and glory to you. We love you and we thank you for this opportunity. And Lord, the prayer requests that have been brought this morning, we just lay those at your feet, Lord. What an honor it is to be able to enter into your throne room and sit at your feet and lay on your altar the petitions and requests and needs of our heart. And knowing that you're our heavenly daddy and that you're going to take those and as any father would do, handle them in a loving, caring way. Thank you, Lord. For that love and that opportunity. Thank you more than anything for your Son and our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his precious and powerful name that I pray this morning. Amen.
Thank you, and you may be seated. Some years ago, I was talking to a prison chaplain in Texas and made mention of the fact that one out of every three people in the state of Texas was a member of the Texas Baptist Church. He said that it wasn't any different in prison, that one out of three prisoners there were good Baptists also. It was my first indication of the fact that one of the most interesting missionary assignments that anybody can have is to be chaplain in a prison. I've always loved to work in prison situations because you can start with the second half of the gospel. You don't ever have to worry about the first part. Everybody there realizes they're sinners, and you assume that and go right on to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Far different from the way you have to do evangelism in a Baptist church. But in any event, We are grateful today to have as our missionary testimony, Brother Frank Shirley, who serves as a prison chaplain in Asheville, North Carolina, Western North Carolina. And Brother Frank's been here on many, many occasions, and we welcome you back. And we want you to share with us today what God is doing through your ministry there. Brother Frank Shirley.
Thank you, Dr. Patterson. And I do bring you greetings from my prison in Asheville, North Carolina. I'm delighted to be part of the Home Mission Board. I'm like the man of old. I'm no prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. But I believe history will bear out. As far as the Home Mission Board is concerned, we are now in some of the greatest and most glorious years that we will ever experience as far as evangelism and new churches are concerned. And I'm delighted to be a part of it. And I just have a lot of faith that God is going to use many of you to be a part of this great movement. We don't want to be heroes as far as the world is concerned, but I know of no greater aspiration than to say, you know, I just want to be a hero for Jesus. In the late 1970s, I walked on the yard of Craigie Prison in Asheville, North Carolina, an old building built in 1924. Had two old ugly double fences surrounding the place with barbed wire and razor sharp wire across the top. Four old ugly gun towers. And I thought to myself, Lord, surely you have sent me to Pergamos. Surely this must be the seat of Satan. I'd never been to that prison before, knew very little about it, except previously when I'd moved there a week before my neighbors thought I was a very strange person when I said to them, I have come to be the first chaplain in Craigie Prison. They said to me, what do you know about the prison? I said, I know very little about it. I've ridden by it. I have seen it, but that's all I know. They were very ready to tell me some stories about it. In the last few years, two of the cell blocks had been burned. The paper constantly had stories of stabbings and homicides. In fact, after I got in there, I found out that just 2 months previous to my coming, Big Willie had been stabbed to death in A Block. And then I was there some 2-3 months, and I watched my first inmate die in prison from a stab wound as he and another inmate were fighting over a bed. I thought to myself, how in the world am I going to spread the word of Jesus among these men? We had never had a chaplain there, didn't have a chapel, didn't even have a chaplain's office, had some volunteers who would come in a few times a week and do what they could and then leave and be gone until the following week. It may seem crazy to you, but I remember, I guess the first Easter I was there, I found myself down in the chapel. We had an asphalt floor down there with tile. And I carried about 12 or 15 big grown men, seasoned inmates down there. And in the floor, I had about 6 or 8 gallon bean cans. And in those cans, I had Easter egg dye. And I had about 30 dozen Easter eggs stacked in cartons there on the side. And I said to the men, you may think I'm silly, you may think I'm crazy, but we're going to have a little fun here today. We're going to dye these Easter eggs. And I said, Lord, your book tells me that you used a donkey and you used a rooster to speak for you. And Lord, I'm asking you in Jesus' name, please use these Easter eggs to speak to the heart of these old hard men. Never have I seen men so thrilled as they started dying, very meticulously dying those Easter eggs. Some of them, the first time in their life they ever dyed Easter eggs. When they were little boys, and should have been dying Easter eggs, they were out living a life of crime. In that group that day was Arthur. I had become acquainted with Arthur, big convict. He liked to go without his shirt because he had a lot of tattoos. I never shall forget one of the ugliest tigers I've ever seen tattooed on Arthur's shoulder up here. He had some scars to prove he'd been a good convict. I got acquainted with Arthur, and I thought, I'm going to love this man. I'm going to love this man. They tell me he's unlovable. Arthur told me, Mr. Chaplain, when I was a little boy, I had a dog. That dog was the best friend I had, and my uncle took his shotgun and killed that dog. And he said, Chaplain, I took that same shotgun and I blowed my uncle away. Arthur came to prison as a youthful offender at that time. He served his time and he got out, went to live with his brother. He and his brother had a conflict, and for the second time, Arthur became a murderer. When Arthur and I came to know each other, he'd been in prison some 22 years. But I thought, Lord, he's unlovable, but for your sake, I'm going to love him. And I did. I loved him. He would come to chapel occasionally, but he never made a commitment. It seemed like it was yesterday. I was sitting behind my desk in that old, desolate, dirty prison. I had an open-door policy. When they wanted to, they could come into my office. And the door opens, and in walks Arthur, and he closes the door behind him. He walks up to my desk, and of course he had on a prison jacket, and he pulls his jacket up and reaches in his pants. And when he does, he pulls out this prison knife. And I just look, I guess I looked scared, I think I did. He said, Chaplain, this has been my companion for a long time, but I'm going to give it to you. And he reached in his pocket up here. He said, Chaplain, from now on, this is going to be my sword. And what he was telling me, I have accepted Jesus, and no longer am I going to be a man of violence, but I'm going to walk the way that Jesus wants me to walk. The next thing that Arthur gave me was not an old, ugly prison knife, but he gave me a little cross that he had made out of wood, very crude, painted it gold and put glitter on it. And I keep that cross in my office. Today, it's been many a year, over 15 years since I was given this knife. I keep this knife in my desk drawer. Oftentimes, I pull it out to remind me that the weapons that we as God's men and women have is much sharper than this prison knife. In fact, it's even sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. It's the scripture. It's the scripture. And this is what God has armed us with. This is all we need. There's enough power here to change the entire world. But on a desk, it's a dead book. The Bible says, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they hear unless he be sent? Fellow students, you and I have the power. We have the answer to the dilemma of our world today. God is just waiting for more of us, folks like me, folks like you, to simply say, Lord, I don't know all the talents I have. I don't know what the future holds for me. I see a lot of obstacles out there, Lord, but I'll tell you one thing, Lord. Here am I, just like I am, warts and all. Send me where you want me to go, and under God, I'll try to be the man or the woman that you want me to be. Thank you.
We'll continue now in our worship time with number 400. 400.
It's a great joy to have the opportunity to present to you our speaker today. Dr. Darrell Robinson, I've known for many, many years and have watched him as he served in my home state of Texas. He is a native of Big Spring, Texas, attended Baylor University, Southwestern Seminary, Luther Rice Seminary. Pastor in Texas for quite a while, where he built a great soul-winning church. Then he went to Dauphin Way Baptist Church in Mobile, Alabama, where he served until coming as the vice president for the Home Mission Board in Atlanta, Georgia, where he has served since 1989. He and his wife, Kathleen, have four children. He's the author of a number of books, recently one on the doctrine of salvation. And I hold in my hand one entitled Total Church Life, and it's a foreword by Billy Graham. And when you look at the table of contents that it contains, it's everything you need to know to put together total church life. Exalt the Savior through the body life of the church, through the building of the fellowship, through the building it's the fellowship, the pastor and the people, through the organization and administration, through program and event planning, and so forth and so on. It is a marvelous, marvelous book, and I highly recommend it to you as something that you can read that will help you in preparing for church life. I want to tell you what I love most about Darrell Robinson, though. What I love most about Darrell Robinson is that few men are any more consistent in their personal witness than Darrell Robinson. One thing to preach to your people about doing it, it's another thing to show them how to do it through your own personal witness. He has done that in every church that he has ever served. And watching him across the years, I have observed incredible consistency. Anybody can run for a little while, but in the matter of winning men and women to Christ, it's the long-distance runner who stays at it all the time that I'm convinced God ultimately blesses. And I have never known it to be any other way except that Darrell Robinson had at the top of his list, even ahead of just plain preaching or anything else he was doing, to get the gospel to lost people. And I thank the Lord for you, Darrell. I'm so grateful to have you here today on campus of Southeastern Seminary. He's going to come in just a moment and bring us our message. Before he does, Scott Taylor will bring our message in music. And then listen with open mind and heart to Dr. Darrell Robinson as he comes to bring God's message for this hour.
My, what a thrill and a joy to be with you this morning on the beautiful campus of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, and to be with my dear friend Dr. Paige Patterson, Dr. Danny Aiken, and others on the faculty and all of you students, and then to be with some of our own people, Thad Hamilton, who has worked to help put the home mission board part of this together, Norm Harwell and all our group there. Dr. Patterson, thank you for inviting me to come. Wow, it's great to be here, but I'm not surprised that Dr. Patterson would ask me to come. Since I did him the great favor of taking Phil Roberts off his hand into the evangelism section at the Home Mission Board. No, seriously, one of the greatest steps that we ever took at the Home Mission Board was the day I called Dr. Patterson and said, Dr. Patterson, we need an interfaith witness director, one who can literally lead Southern Baptists in this movement of studying the cults and false religionists, but not only studying them, but developing the strategies to reach those who do not know Christ, regardless of what kind of cultism they're involved in. And I said, God's laid on our heart Phil Roberts, and this man of such a magnanimous spirit, I said, I would not talk with him without your permission. He said, Darrell, man, we would hate to lose him, but we would never stand in the way of God using a man where God wants to use him. Dr. Patterson, thank you and thank God for that great spirit. This morning, I'd like to share my heart with you. I believe God is up to something tremendous in our country and in our world. Now, when we read the papers, we read about such things as happened in Oklahoma yesterday, and that's becoming more and more common and prevalent, reminding me of Genesis chapter 6, where the word says that God looked upon the earth and the whole earth was corrupt. And it was filled with violence, but God upon his throne moved. And God is up to something, moving today, moving for salvation. But if our world rejects and community rejects, moving for judgment, God is moving and he's up to something. I believe there are two things God is doing in this day. God is up to something to give us revival in the midst of corrupt times and violent times in America. God wants to give us revival. And second, God wants to use us in winning people to Jesus Christ. He wants to give us revival, and he wants to use us in winning people to Jesus Christ. Revival, we're seeing it happen. It reminds me of the tornadoes out in West Texas that touch down here and touch down there and touch down somewhere else. And you see God's power touching down in tornadic fashion on church after church after church. In the work we're doing, we go to scattered places across our land, and it's everywhere. God touching down in groups and bodies of Christ, but we long for. And I believe God wants to give us not just those tornado touchdowns of his presence and power, but God wants to give us a hurricane movement across our land. That mighty sweeping hurricane that brings in a flood tide of revival that'll sweep across our land in moral and spiritual awakening and usher multitudes into the kingdom of God in a mighty harvest in these days. God wants to give us revival. Let's pray for a moment. Father,
we pray that you'd speak to our hearts this morning. Lord, that we'd hear from the Holy Spirit, that the words of men would not be considered, but Lord, what you'd speak to the ears of our heart through your Spirit would be what we'd hear. And Lord, move us in this place, but move us from this place to be on mission for Jesus, to reach every person in our world with your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. He was dead. They had crowned him with a crown of thorns and with a stick had beaten the crown of thorns into his brow until the blood spurted out and dripped down from his forehead and matted his beard and his eyes. They beat him until he could hardly stand and laid the beam of the cross on his shoulders, and he dragged it up the Via Dolorosa toward Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the skull. And there they crucified him, driving the nails through his hands and his feet, lifted up the cross and with a thud dropped it into the hole. And there he hanged naked, a spectacle of mockery suspended between earth and heaven. And sitting down there, the scripture says they watched him with sadistic glee. They watched him bleed and die. It might have been understood were these uncivilized savages from the depths of the darkest continents, but these were the religious and political leaders of the day. These were the doctors of philosophy and religion. And sitting down, they watched him and they taunted him. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If you are truly the Son of God, come down from that cross, they shouted. And as he hung there, he lifted up his head and no doubt squinted to see through the blood-matted eyes. And he saw the masses of the crowds. And he cried, "Father, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And that prayer has rung down through the ages. Thank God for that prayer. For he was praying not only for them, but for me. And I need that prayer. I need his forgiveness. I thank God that he prayed, "Father, forgive them. For so often I know not what I do." I need his forgiveness. And every person I meet needs his forgiveness. As the sun beat down at noonday, suddenly darkness covered the face of the earth. As the sun hid its face from the hideous scene of Calvary, shout of Jesus split the air, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in that moment, God was doing what only God could do, a miracle, the miracle of the ages. For God was reaching out to all of humanity, down to you and you and you and me, bringing together all the guilt of all our sin of all time and concentrating the guilt of our sin into the very body of Jesus as he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and it killed him. Jesus had never sinned. How do you feel when you sin? Why, it's horrible. The burning agony of the guilt of sin, the sleeplessness, the... Jesus had never felt the guilt of sin, but suddenly he feels the combined intensity of all the guilt of all our sin of all time. And holy God the Father, who cannot look upon sin, withdrew from his own Son. In all the eons of the ages, the fellowship between the Father and the Son had never been broken, but suddenly he's there with the guilt of all our sin, separated from God, suffering hell for us.
And he cried, "It is finished." Not the defeated word of a dying criminal. Not the hopeless cry of the last breath of a man. It was a shout of triumph as Jesus shouted, "Tetelestai, it is finished. I've accomplished that for which I came. I've made the way for lost humanity to come to God. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And he released his spirit. He said, "No one will take my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." And he released his spirit to the Father. He was dead. They took him down from the cross. They laid him in a tomb. They rolled a stone over its mouth. They sealed it with a Roman seal. They set a guard upon the tomb. He was dead. They would keep him dead. But all the forces of earth and hell could not keep Jesus in that tomb. By the mighty power of God, on the third day, he came forth in glorious resurrection triumph to guarantee resurrection power for every one of us who'd follow him. Praise God. Glory. Hallelujah. He's alive. And for 40 days, he met with his disciples. By many infallible proofs, he showed himself alive from the dead. He gave them instructions and commands, and finally, on that last day, he gathered them on the mountaintop and gave them one final word, one last word of mission and vision. He told them, "You wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with power." And then he said, "When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be witnesses to me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And suddenly, as he was speaking to them, they saw him begin to rise, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Two men in white clothing stood by them and said, "You men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing into the heavens? This same Jesus who was taken up from you will so come in like manner as you've seen him go away." Gazing into the heavens? Man, I would have been too. Had I been there, I would have been gazing too. What a sight. You know about the cloud. You know about the cloud of glory that descended on the Israelites as they came out of Egyptian bondage and led them by the way of the Red Sea and came down between the Israelites and their Egyptian enemies and confused the Egyptians and led the people of God. You know about the pillar of cloud that led them across the Red Sea dry shod and that settled in on the Mount of Sinai when the glory of God came and God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. You know about the cloud of glory that descended upon the tabernacle in the wilderness so that the priest could not even stand to minister. So real and powerful was the presence of the living God. And he was received up into the cloud of glory. But he's coming again. Lord of lords and King of kings. And now it remains for you and me to get about what he said to do. Those angels were saying to the disciples, "Don't stand here gazing. You get about what he said to do." 10 days they prayed. God is up to something. He wants to give us revival. If you'll look at these passages, you'll see the characteristics, the prerequisites, the signs, the evidences of revival. Scripture says that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one place, in one accord. And suddenly, the Holy Spirit came. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Scripture says, there came the sound of a rushing mighty wind. Divine energy filled their lives and filled that place. And they began to speak with other tongues as God gave them utterance. With divine empowerment, they began to speak the gospel so that every person heard the gospel in his own language. Other tongues did not mean unknown tongues. No, they were tongues to speak the gospel. It was the mission of Jesus, the last word of Jesus, get the gospel to every person. And now he's empowering them to do it. The three things present and prevalent in revival. One, you note here, is prayer. When revival happens, and if revival happens, there is extraordinary prayer, praying. Praying, straightening things out in our human life. Praying with confession of our sin. Praying in brokenness before God. Praying, yielding our life to Him so that He can come and fill us. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, this word says. Are you filled this morning? Prayer. A second evidence of revival is unity. They were all together in one accord. When Jesus is lifted up, when our eyes are focused on Him, He brings us together, and there's one mind and one spirit. There's one Lord, and He makes us one. When one of them stood to pray, that person prayed the prayer that everybody could say amen to. That's my prayer. And the third evidence of revival is obedience. They began to speak the word of God with boldness. What did Jesus just told them to do 10 days before? Speak the word of God. Be witnesses unto me. Get the word to every person. And now they're doing it in obedience to Him. One of our associates did a survey. In his survey, he said that he discovered that 95 to 98% of the members of Southern Baptist churches never witnessed to anybody. Do you believe that's true? I hope it isn't. I hope there's some kind of fluke and that's not really true. But if it is, even if it is an overestimate of the number who never witness, then it's an indication of the spiritual deadness of multitudes of churches. After all, how could God bless with revival power a people who are living in perpetual disobedience to the commission of Jesus and to His command? He said, if you love me, you'll keep my word. Obedience is a sign and characteristic of revival. I have not much confidence in the quote kind of revival that simply gives us a hyped up spirit and emotion and does not result in obedience to Jesus. If revival is real, it will initiate our lives into effective witness and there'll be harvest. In fact, often the revival comes through evangelism, when God's people get right with Him and God's people get on mission for Him and are winning souls for Him, let me tell you what it'll do. We've just been talking about here's hope, share Jesus now, an emphasis of every Christian seeking to share Jesus with somebody every day. Let me tell you what'll happen. When each one of us come to the point of getting up in the morning and simply saying to the Lord Jesus, Lord, I'm reporting in for duty this morning. Lord, I'm confessing my sin and my inability and my need. God, cleanse me and fill me with Your Holy Spirit. And God, I pray that You'll make me sensitive to every person I meet, sensitive to them and to their need to seek to share Jesus with each one, and make me sensitive to the Holy Spirit, that I'll allow Him to direct me to the people that You want to share Jesus with through me. And if we'll do it, you know what it'll do? Number one, it'll change our lives. It'll change the lives of our church people. Listen, there is nothing that grows Christians like getting involved consistently in witnessing for Christ and soul winning. Let me tell you what it'll do. It'll drive you to prayer. It drives me to my knees. I can't do it in my own strength. It drives me to the study of the Word. I get back to the book and dig in the Word, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What'll it do? Man, it'll drive me to look at my own lifestyle and habit patterns, my attitudes. Listen, if I walk up to a person at a counter, in a store, or if I engage in business with someone, or I'm with someone on a public conveyance, or wherever I am, if I'm seeking to share Jesus with them, it's going to make a difference in the way I treat them. I'll hold my temper. I'll be careful of the words I say, not to let ungodly words proceed out of my mouth. Listen, it'll cause us to come to grips with ungodly habits of our life. What'll it do? The second thing it'll do, it will permeate our communities and it'll climatize an area with the gospel. Dr. Patterson mentioned the church in Texas where we were, and it was my goal and desire to enlist and equip every member of that church to share Jesus with somebody. Revival came. In fact, such a mighty power of revival came that it literally created a climate for evangelism out in the community so that people would simply come and seek the Lord. And I'll never forget, one day I was out of the office as pastor. Got back to the office and my secretary said, "Herman has been here. He was looking for somebody to talk to him about Jesus, 14-year-old boy." And she said, "I led him to Christ." You know, everybody who works at church ought to be a soul winner. My secretary led him to Christ. So I followed up in his home, and his dad said, well, Herman said that he had been to 5 churches trying to find somebody to talk to about Jesus, and he couldn't find anybody. So he rode his bicycle all the way up from his neighborhood down to that busy section of town against his father's wishes. His father told him never ride across that busy street, but he did. He got back home, and that night when I visited in the home following up, Joe, the father, said, "Pastor, man, since Herman did this disappearing act, I've got to get saved." I said, "What do you mean, Joe?" He said, "Well, Herman got back." I thought he meant disappearing on his bicycle. He said, "When Herman got back, he said, 'Dad, one of these days, you and Mom and I are going to be seated here, and,' he said, 'suddenly, you're going to be left right here by yourself. Mom and I are going to be gone because, poof, Jesus is coming.'" And Joe said, "Since Herman did this disappearing act, I know I got to get saved." Now, where did Herman get any word about Jesus? Somebody, some unknown somebody, had touched his life and shared Jesus with him. And God had stirred his heart out in that community, so he came seeking the Lord. What I'm telling you is, as our people begin to share Jesus, every one of us, obeying Acts 1:8, Jesus' strategy to reach our world, "You shall be witnesses unto me," every one of you. Witnessing is every Christian's job. It's the job of every member. Every pastor's job is to be a witness for our Lord Jesus and to equip every member to do the same. And when we do, it will climatize our area with the gospel. One night I stepped down from the pulpit, went back to greet the people, and a guy in a black jacket and boots with chains on had pulled up on his motorcycle. He said, "What's going on in here?" I said, "Well, we've just had church." He said, "Well, I don't know what it is." He said, "I was riding my motorcycle by, and," he said, "I couldn't go by. I had to stop and come in." And I led Jerry to the Lord. Jerry accepted Christ. He committed his life to Jesus. He went back down, rode his motorcycle back down into the Montrose area of Houston, the roughest part of Houston, and began to win souls. He led the corner restaurant owner to Jesus Christ, or the operator to Jesus, Mary. And Mary turned that place into a witnessing center for Christ. Jerry felt called to the ministry. So Jerry started the ministry he called Highways for Jesus. He bought an old car and started driving the highways, picking up hitchhikers, helping people in trouble, and winning them to Jesus. What am I saying to you? That when the people of God start obeying Jesus to be witnesses unto him, it'll climatize your area with the gospel, and the hand of God will come on multitudes of people as they receive the word. Many will come to the Lord. What'll it do? I'll tell you what it'll do. It'll charge your church with power. When the people of God begin to share Jesus, it'll liven that church. The church will come alive. What'll it do? Many will come to Jesus and be saved. Many will come to people you'd never reach any other way. You see, We're living in a day when they're not breaking our doors down to get in. If we depend on who we can get in the church house, as far as reaching the world for Christ, we'll never reach the world. But God has that army that can take our country for Jesus Christ in a brief time. Where's the army? Right out in front of us every Sunday. That army of the people of God, who if they're enlisted and equipped and engaged, I'm telling you, God is going to move across this country. We've been involved in Here's Hope, Share Jesus Now. We're about to launch People Sharing Jesus, a follow-up to enlist and equip every Southern Baptist to share Jesus and to get the gospel to every household and every person, whether in prison or not, or where they may be. Get the gospel to everyone. Let me close by sharing this with you. In Mobile, Alabama, one of the meaningful things that happened just before we left there was my goal to train and equip every person to share Jesus. One of those people who responded and said, "Yes, God has put his hand on my life. I know I'm to be a witness," was Shelley, a shy little blonde-haired young lady about 30 years old. Shelley was timid. She knew she couldn't witness, but she felt compelled. And so she came to our People Sharing Jesus seminar. She led somebody to Christ. It was difficult. But she got a summons to be on a court trial for an old man named B.J. Hayes, the former Grand Wiser of the Ku Klux Klan of Mobile, Alabama. The old man was so agitated, one day a photographer got his picture with the old man trying to attack the photographer with his cane lifted above his head. They called it a mistrial. They'd accused him of being an accomplice for murder. They called it a mistrial. But God broke Shelley's heart for that old man. She had to see him. She got our associate pastor to help her find him. They found him on a farm outside of town, and Shelley shared Jesus with him. And he was impressed, but he didn't accept the Lord. But he did say, "Shelley, I'll sit with you in church on Sunday." Well, you know, the Holy Spirit's wonderful. He works on both ends at the same time. He'd given me a message entitled, "God's Unfailing Grace." And there sat B.J. Hayes on the second row. At the end of the message, down the aisle came B.J. Hayes, tottering on his cane. He said this, "Pastor, I've never felt such love in all my life. My only regret is my wife didn't live to see this day. But," he said, "I want Jesus." And he prayed and received the Lord. Then he said this, "I've driven by Dolphin Way Baptist Church many times. And I'd say to myself, Hayes, you need to go in there. I had $1 million at one time," he said. "And I'd say, Hayes, you need to go in there. But then I'd say, no, you could never go in there, Hayes. You could never go in there. You're not as good as those people. You could never go in there." But thank God for a precious little blonde-haired Shelley who became a bridge to reach through to an old man who'd lived his life in hatred. A bridge to reach him for Jesus. May we bow our heads and hearts. This morning you've been handed a decision card. God wants to use you as a bridge. Here while you're in seminary,